fathers is really the context. You know, why did they head out there? They were living in a society that was coming apart, really, at the seams. There was a lot of civil unrest and disorder, and something you might want to call the Titanic factor. There was a feeling by most people in that part of the world that it was a sinking ship. And, when a ship is going down, you want to jump off that ship and swim to shore.
We're talking the Christianity being the sinking ship here?
No, not Christianity. The Roman Empire.
The Roman Empire.
A sinking ship. That society was falling apart. And so a lot of people fled to the desert, really, at that time as a means of getting on some safe ground in their lives and being coming from a point of strength, of being able to minister to other people and being able to actually have something to offer the society. If you drowned in the culture, you have nothing to offer anybody else.
Well, that's for sure. This is, as a matter of fact, I think the church, the body of Christ is a lot more familiar with this phenomenon than they think. The cartoon we've all seen 1,000 times of the wise old man, the guru type person sitting on top of the mountain, right, sought out by, we tend to associate that as a figure of Eastern religion, and that's not at all the case. There were a few hermits and castaways in Taoism and the Oriental culture and the Manichees, but primarily that figure, the wise man on the mountain, comes directly from the Christian tradition that we see in the cartoons, the Christian tradition of the Desert Fathers.
How about that? Okay. Yeah. Well, that's good to know. We'll reclaim that little cultural heritage right there.
There you go. You know, something else is just the fact that the desert that we're talking about is in Egypt. That was really kind of the hotbed. There was some of the Desert Fathers were in, of course, the Judean wilderness, and of course we know that's where Jesus Christ had his, you know, his 40 days of temptation. Where did he go? He went out to the desert. Mm-hmm. And I think that idea came as well. But in Egypt, in the Nile River Valley, there were a lot of caves, and there were a lot of convenient places to live and hole up if you were living by yourself, or you could live in community with other people. And it was not a bad place to live. That part of the world, the climate is a lot milder than a lot of people imagine. You know, and so when we say the desert, you know, a lot of times we think of the Sahara, you know,
sure,
with the howling 125 mile an hour winds and 150 degrees out. But it wasn't that way. It was a bit milder, and so it was also a fairly nice place to live. And so even though it was austere and it gave people the psychological space to develop their spiritual life, it was not a terrible place to live in great hardship and need.
Mm-hmm. So they wanted to flee the corruption of Rome, or just the deterioration of Roman civilization. I mean, Rome was still, you know, historically anyway, kind of in charge of Europe and that whole Mediterranean area, right?
Well, if you take
until about 400 until
yeah,
the...
It was on decline, though. It was definitely in decline.
Well, as a matter of fact, Pat, as we look at some of the bios coming up by the two or three interesting figures that we're going to deal with today, we see it actually carries through from a period of persecution into a period of, I don't know what you'd call it, mediocrity. So it was a response both to the terror of
wow,
the persecution and a response to the mediocrity of the church selling out to the empire, if you will, once it became the approved official religion and all the...
And that was in about 300 or something, 300,
yeah,
didn't... 311,
313.
Constantine.
Yeah, Constantine was kind of the...
Finally passed the toleration edict that said, okay, we're not going to burn you guys or kill you guys anymore.
And
in fact, I think I'll even be a Christian myself.
Absolutely.
For that. Yeah. Okay.
And that Christianity became the state religion, and that marriage between church and state on one hand, it was really a good thing in the sense that it ended persecution, and the state became a proponent of the Christian religion. On the downside, there was a massive influx of pagans into the church who were really not converted. You know, we got to
mm-hmm,
remember,
mm-hmm,
you know, becoming a Christian is a conversion of the heart. And these people came in the church, and it caused a lot of problems. And consequently, a lot of people left the church seeking a better expression
so
of Christianity.
So that was really like the first cultural Christian. Well, sure, I'm a Christian. I'm in the United States. And
that's
I was,
exactly,
you know, my dad taught Sunday school. What do you mean? Of course, I'm a Christian.
Absolutely.
That kind of, I dare say this has a lot of application for us today.
It's not too far off the mark.
Well, you know, the fun thing of this, Pat, is looking at it and grabbing it as a single entity. It's one continuous story. We were talking about John of Patmos earlier. And, you know, John's buddy Polycarp, his pupil that studied with him, and Ignatius and to Irenaeus, there's a whole line of person to person, the passing the gospel on and, mm-hmm. and giving their hearts to the Lord. But at about the year 250, something unusual happened. And we might as well talk about Paul of Thebes. Here's this young guy. He's 19 years old, I'm nominally Christian, and he lives in Alexandria in the Nile Delta in Egypt, and it's the second biggest city in the empire. And at this time, a nasty, ugly, brutish little man named Decius has become Caesar, and he decides it's his mission in life to wipe out Christianity. And there are no distinct periods of persecution in the church mm-hmm. history, but along with Nero and Diocletian later, Decius's was one of the most ferocious. I mean, he really tracked folks down and slaughtered them by the thousands.
I don't even like his name.
You know, Decius. What can you say?
I don't like
it. Well, to make matters worse, here's young Paul, and I'm sorry, not Alexandria, in Thebes, up the river a bit. Here's young Paul. He's living with his sister and her husband. He's 19 years old, and once the brother-in-law hears that, well, you get your fingernails pulled out, it's to drop a dime on this young kid, calls the Gestapo, says, you know, I've got this Christian living in my house, I think you need to come get him. Well, they come to the door, and Paul leaps out the window, goes running down to the docks, jumps on a boat, heads upriver to the high country, and emerges 20 or 30 years later with quite a reputation for not only a real deep holiness, but has giving wise counsel, has healed people that have come to him, and actually drawn a number of men and women already by his example mm-hmm. out into the desert to just a quiet place. And that he was really kind of the beginning, Paul of Thebes, but we don't hear a lot about him.
Okay.
Can I elaborate on that a little bit?
Go to it.
You know, one of the things that is a real misnomer about the Desert Fathers is this whole idea that these people went out into the desert and were totally kind of living off by themselves, you know, doing their own mystical, spiritual thing. And in fact, what the real truth is these people went out there, and yes, many of them lived by themselves as hermits. Many of them lived in very small, close-knit communities merely for survival purposes out there. But the fact is the communities trailed out into the desert and found them. They actually sought their wisdom because these people had something that they didn't have, and they saw that attractiveness. And so people were attracted out to learn of how to walk with Christ.
Boy, there's a good lesson in that one right there.
You know, one of the people that did was probably the only desert father most of us have ever heard of, and that was Antony.
That's only
Saint Antony, golly. Well, he followed about 50 years later. He followed out into the desert and actually stayed with a lot of the hermits that Paul had inspired. And they say eventually he even met Paul. We don't know for sure. But whatever the case, Antony really developed and became such an inspiring example. My gosh, it was just reading about him that St. Augustine converted later, hundreds of years. He was just one of the most inspiring examples, just really throughout the empire became a popular story. This guy was so holy, so courteous, so loving, so wise, and kind of got blown up a little bit bigger, but he was definitely the Michael Jordan of the Desert Fathers in terms of the desert athletes.
Absolutely.
He was something, by God.
And then Pachomius.
Well, now this is really interesting, guys. Okay, Antony comes in about the times Constantine and another emperor are battling over who gets to take over the whole empire. Mm-hmm. Armies are marching up and down Egypt. Pachomius was a young man. And Pachomius was in the Egyptian army, and they were camped out at Thebes or Alexandria or something, and he noticed that there were Christians, people called Christians, wandering up and down ministering to the wounded, both Christian and soldier. And Pachomius was really impressed with this. And he finished his term of service with the Egyptian army and came back 2 years later hunting up the Christians to find out, well, what was this all about? Mm-hmm. And he hooked up with them and eventually founded what became the first monastic community. 400 miles up the Nile to mm-hmm. Benassi, Chris? Is that the name of it?
Oh, gosh, don't nail me down on geography.
Well, it's a little island, but he was the first one that actually went to an official community of monks.
So this was their purpose then, to just kind of get a group of people and to live together encourage each other, and they were going to specifically dwell on matters of the faith.
Yeah,
that's
right.
Right.
Creating
well,
a...
Anthony, he actually started out, he kind of was experimenting with this, actually. If you remember the story, he was a very wealthy man. He was, as a young man, his parents both died and left him a fortune.
Mm-hmm. Anthony was from where, do we know?
Alexandria.
Yeah. Okay.
And he was quite a rich lad, and he was sitting in church one Sunday, and the story of the rich young ruler came up as the gospel message that week, and he knew in his heart that
wow.
story was for him.
Convicted by it.
The Holy Spirit had just laid it, and he said, "That is for you," and gave away his
Boy.
Fortune. And the first thing he did was he moved just outside of town and lived for quite a while just amongst the tombs in that part of the world. People buried everybody above ground or in caves, and he just kind of lived around there for a while to see if he could do it. But he was close to the community, and when he saw he could do that, he moved further out and lived a very illustrious life. I mean, the writings that he leaves us are phenomenal. They're great stories.
There are some wonderful aphorisms and really insights into the working of the Holy Spirit and all of that. And so I'm delighted that he did. And I'm assuming that all of these men, in this case, went out there for the true purpose of just getting closer to God and to really submit themselves totally to whatever God would have them do.
Well, one of the things that I know Matthew and I both would like to share with the audience this afternoon is, you know, a lot of times we hear some of the absurdities and the oddities, and there were amongst the Desert Fathers a few people that had taken things way too far, and they had pursued asceticism just for the sake of asceticism, doing things like, you know, burning their hands or carrying around heavy chains over their bodies. Or one of the most illustrious figures of that time period is Simon Stylitus, a man who lived, 20 years?
Oh, 32, I think.
He lived on top of a gigantic pillar.
80-foot pillar.
And a lot of times would just stand on one leg, you know, just to physically torture himself. And you know, these were the if you will, they were kind of the fringe, the weirdos,
sure.
You know. Simon Stylitus is interesting in the sense that he actually was kicked out of his group because of this extremism, you know. But for the most part, people were trying to develop an inner life, but also to live in harmony with one another in a society that was very corrupt and was very out of sorts with itself. So we have these extreme examples, but, you know, they were seeking asceticism for asceticism's sake, which then, now, and forever will always be a failure, because the purpose of spiritual discipline is always to know God, to seek God, to know His face, to know Jesus Christ, His Son, to open ourselves up for the direction of the Holy Spirit. You know, if we're just seeking fasting for
sure.
fasting's sake,
yeah.
it serves no real
purpose. Anthony
purpose.
Even said, in addition to Paul saying that exercise for the body is of little profit, Anthony himself said that there are many who wear their bodies out with abstinence, but they lack discretion, and they are a far away from God.
Reminds me a little bit of John the Baptist, you know, and that whole Essene community.
Yeah.
It seems
yes.
like they were also very concerned to when those scrolls were discovered there by the Dead Sea. That was an Essene community. And,
yeah, Qumran.
So many in Qumran. Thank you. That there were more copies of the book of Daniel. I mean, they were really concerned about the accuracy of the scripture. And, of course, you can look at how the scripture has been preserved from, you know, the days of Moses. You know, every jot and tittle just accurately kept the same. But obviously they were out there, too, to concentrate and to really hear from him. It says, and study those scriptures, and what should we expect, and when will the Messiah be? And praise God, John knew.
Yes. You know, it's very interesting, too, Pat, is the Essenes represented a kind of a different tradition, primarily Jewish, but that their radical separation, they really wanted zero part of the world.
Uh-huh.
And what changed when Jesus came is that the hermits and the desert fathers, and I should say here that there were lots of desert mothers as well.
Yes.
And what happened is that these guys did not view asceticism as an end in itself. They saw this as a means to an end, and the end was to be a better servant, a better disciple. Many of them came back into society, became bishops, teachers. They offered shelter and refuge to those who were persecuted. Athanasius, mm-hmm. who battled against the Arians, sure. found refuge with the Egyptian fathers. So it wasn't so much that these guys abandoned the human race. You know, once Christ had come, the purpose of hermitage or the purpose of withdrawing became, it was a tool. It became a tool to craft a sturdier discipleship. And I it hurts our feelings sometimes that because we've forgotten that. I'm afraid the modern church tends to look at all asceticism, almost anything that might be uncomfortable, mm-hmm. and then screaming the other direction. Well, oh, gosh.
All of that, and what, you mean there were Christians before 1960? okay, well, anyway, I'm glad you told me about those folks there, and, you know, you've got some things here that I know you want to talk about as well, some of the teachings, apophthegmata.
The apophthegmata, the old apophthegmata.
I think I got some.
I think everybody should, I think everybody should have the apophthegmata. In their household, in their personal library.
I bought a tincture of that just a little while ago at the herb store.
No kidding. No, the apophthegmata, what that is actually the written traditions of the desert fathers. They're actually the written traditions of their teachings. One of the things that the desert fathers did was they did not focus so much on doctrine and theology as actual praxis or the practical living out of the Christian faith.
Amen.
And good. In there, well, you know, we need both sides. We need to have those people thinking, and that was happening at the same time. But this side, they were more concerned with living in obedience to God, living not a divided life with themselves, and also living in harmony with their fellow brothers and sisters, mm-hmm. all goals that we still have today as Christians. And their emphasis, though, was on giving practical wisdom. And so the apophthegmata is the collection of their teachings. And just to give you an example, one of the stories, just a couple examples. I know Matthew has a couple, too, that are favorites of his. But these are just little homilies, little mm-hmm. stories that always have a practical application. This is a story on compassion that is found in the apophthegmata. Three old men, one of whom had a bad reputation, went to visit Abbas Achilles. They called them fathers. That's where the okay. whole story of father is someone more mature than them. Abbas Achilles. And one of them said, "Make me a small fishing net." And he answered, "I shall not make it." The second said to him, "Do this charitable thing for us, that we may have a souvenir of you in the hermitage." But the Abbas said, "I have not the time." Then the third, the one with the bad reputation, said, "Make a net for me, so that I may have something made by your hands, Abbas." Straight away he answered, "All right, I'll do it for you." Then the other said to him privately, "Why, when we asked you, you did not want to do it, and yet you said to him, 'I will do it for you'?" The Abbas answered, "I said to you, I will not do it, and you were not upset, since I explained that I did not have the time. But for him, if I had not done it, he would have said, 'It is because of my sin, which he must have heard about, that the Abbas will not do it.' And straight away, we cut the rope that binds him to us. Now I have perhaps awakened his soul, and he is not overcome by guilt."
That is so good.
It's a wonderful mm-hmm. story. Wise stories. One of the things that the Desert Fathers really never did was try to come up with these broad principles that affected everybody at all times and all places. They took each individual as he was. They got to know the people that came to them, and they gave them what they felt was God's wisdom for them, only for them and no one else. And sometimes they would say one thing to one person and uh-huh. something totally opposite to the next because it was right for them.
Well, that's intriguing. And, you know, that's another application we make. You know, we've got to take time with people, and I've been impressed by those who actually take time to listen, people on the streets, people in the park, people who are witnessing, you know, the, who really do it right.
Yeah, listening, you know, is loving. Listening is loving.
It's just tell me about yourself, you mm-hmm. know, and that, so that's great. You know, we only have a couple of minutes here left. Guys,
No, we don't. We're taking over.
Oh, sorry. And then after the show, we're going all punk reggae. Is that it?
We're going to all Christmas music. I've always wanted to do a radio station was all Christmas music.
Mercy turbulence. Okay, well, nonetheless, let's move on.
He's losing composure already.
And see, you know, what some ideas you had about some applications for all this. You know, here these guys lived, 1,800 years ago in a culture totally different from ours, in a place halfway around the world. They did love the same Lord, but, I mean, how are they relevant?
You know, Pat, these guys were desert fathers, not church fathers. You know, they weren't really educated, most of them. They weren't fancy. They simply took what the Lord Jesus said, and to the best of their ability, they put it into practice every single day. And they did it, grounded out as practically as they possibly could. And they didn't mind, we don't have time for all the biblical citations we could give you that say we should be willing to undergo a little discomfort in our pursuit of discipleship. These folks did. They just went for it, and I'm not advocating we set up shop in Central Nevada, but I would love if the body of Christ simply created a space in their heart and mind to tolerate and even accept behavior of this kind. If we get somebody that's willing to experiment to this degree of sincerity again, I'd love to see it in this time and age.
Well, I dare say that that would be beautiful and attractive, and others would go to that individual as those desert fathers did as well. Yeah, well, you hear a lot of times to get out of our comfort zone.
That's the comfort is the number one religion of our culture. And, you know, really the desert fathers only look aberrant from the standpoint of comfort. But the things that they did are things that really are almost assumed by the New Testament. They were regularly practiced by the earliest of the apostles and disciples, things like fasting and prayer and meditation and spending time in solitude. And these are all things that are just as relevant to us today, you know. And I would just reiterate with Matthew, you know, if we were talking about, you know, what could we learn from the desert fathers in our life, you know, might I suggest that each of us ought to try to find in our own life and cultivate in our own life a piece of the desert for ourselves.
Amen.
You know, have that section in our life that, mm-hmm. you know, we don't have to go out where there's sand and cactus, but in our own daily routine, in our own existence, we find that space where we can, you know, either turn off the radio in the car and just think and meditate on God, or get up early or go to bed early and lay in bed and think about the Lord, or find places of solitude and silence where we can seek the Lord and listen to His voice, because we live in a world with an awful lot of noise.
Amen, Chris and Matt. And boy, that's a theme that Chuck Swindoll has been hitting on quite frequently here. You've got to get away. You've got to take time to be quiet, Lord. And that's the motive, certainly, of these guys. You know, we got to move on here. But if folks would like some more information, is there a book? I think I still have that. I hope I still have that.
A couple great books.
A real quick one, the classic in this series that deals with the four or five most important source materials is the book The Desert Fathers by Helen Waddell. Mm-hmm. And she wrote this, about 1950, 1940?
Yeah, it's an oldie.
But, you know, anybody that reads through this book is going to see these guys and gals were not wackos. They were serious disciples of Christ. As the Lord said, by their fruit you'll know them. These guys had the right fruit.
Definitely. The other book that I would strongly recommend is Thomas Merton's book, The Wisdom of the Desert. Mm-hmm. That book doesn't have a lot of commentary. You'd want to read something else as far as finding out more background about the Desert Fathers. But what it does contain is a very large collection of the apothegmata, these stories, these little homilies that have spiritual application. And it's a very enjoyable read as well.
Didn't Henry Nouwen write a smaller book?
Henry Nouwen wrote another book a number of years ago. It's been out of print, but I think you can still find it.
I bet Neil's got it out in Jacksonville.
Yeah, he might have it. It's called The Way of the Heart. And Henry Nouwen, he's a Roman Catholic, or was. He passed away a number of years ago. But still wrote a wonderful devotional book that contains a lot of thoughts from the Desert Fathers.
All right. Well, thank you, Chris. And Matt has done a great job today. And as I say, you know, I'm hoping that we can make this a series of programs where we can explore some different aspects of church history and know a little bit better who we are, where we came from, and what those important beliefs are. And so we're going to do it again next month, okay?
All right. Looking forward to it.
All right. Again, Chris White and Matt McAuliffe, both on staff at Trail Christian Fellowship. And, you know, I guess if you have any questions, you can call them out there or...
And if you have any complaints, call K-Dub.
That's the way it always works. Okay. Thank you, Chris, for those cogent comments. And I'll remind you, this is KDOV. You're listening to The Daily Commute.